I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. The first part deals more in detail with the priestly order of Melchizedek that is mentioned there, verses 1 through 10. And you have to have an awareness of what took place in Genesis 14, because that interacts with, you know, the claims that are made. And the things that are said simply, namely that when Abraham came back from his military pursuits to redeem his cousin Lot and family and possessions, then it is said in Genesis 17 that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoil. And so that seems like an historical event that you don't think much of. But in light of the context of the book of Hebrews especially, this person, Melchizedek, who seems such a sort of phantom appearance that he made in the Old Testament, having no beginning or end, it says of him, he is the one who is the type of Christ, who by his, what is said, timeless priesthood, looks forward to the one who, you know, whom he foreshadows. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So then I start to read for all of us at verse 11. And this is the word of God. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Here ends the reading, God's word. Brothers and sisters, young people, who can you trust in your life? I see brains working. I see some of you really wondering. You're not. But there are people, I'm sure, in your life that you can trust. But can you trust a person perfectly? Can you trust your spouse, your teacher, your boss, your doctor? We have a doctor among us, so if anybody needs help, he's ready. This life that you and I know inevitably presents change to us, because the very life and creation that God accomplished is in need of redemption. It is subject to change. What or who has the power to undo the law that rules and operates this world? We see a lot of people in our society, maybe even in our church or other areas, people we know that seem to be unsettled. They have a certain restlessness to them. And that's not surprising, of course, because we know from God's word that when we do not know the creator of heaven and earth, and we do not know him by faith, then we have restless hearts continuously. And we try to find that, to silence that restlessness in things that we hope will help us. Passing pleasures, certain kinds of satisfactions, relationships, possessions, personal ambitions, striving for success, as the world defines success. And some just go off the deep end in lust or other kinds of depravity. The whole creation, Paul says in Revelation and the book of Romans, cries out for redemption. That is not hyperbole. There's nothing in this creation that can substitute for the peace and joy and contentment that God alone affords his people. So who can accomplish this for us? Because we know already that we can't do it ourselves. And obviously the answer is that the text this morning points us to Christ. He alone is perfectly qualified. That is our first point as well. Jesus is a perfect Savior. He alone is the one who can save you to the utmost, to perfection, because he has the credentials. He has the qualifications. He is able to save. He's able to draw you near to God without fear and with great joy in the end. And so the message of Hebrews is just as relevant for us today as it was to those Hebrews to whom this book was written. Very briefly, they had a tendency to go back to Old Testament ways, I will put it that way. They had professed faith in Christ, but somehow, being Jewish, the tradition of Jewishness was such, maybe due to external pressures that came from family, who knows? But they were going back to Old Testament ways. And thus they were compromising their very faith in Christ. Seems like a perennial issue in the life of the church that people are always having a tendency to profess Christ plus something. It has to be Christ alone upon whom you base your trust for all eternity, for your salvation. So what are Jesus' qualifications? In chapters 1 through 4, you begin to see how the author of Hebrews is making comparison between Christ and those who he replaces, shall we say. He is the better one. He is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels, we learn in the early chapters. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. And you might even say better than Melchizedek, who pointed ahead towards the Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is the perfect Savior who can put the restlessness of this world to rest. He can undo the curse. Because a curse it is that we live under. Everything we know that is alive will die. You physicists, second law of thermodynamics teaches that everything left by itself will degenerate, fall apart, put it crudely, unless it is upheld from the outside somehow. Our bodies change. I am at the stage where the new molecules no longer make up for the molecules that are now gone. I face death, but so do you. And so does that person here who is only 16 years old, or 8, or just a couple of months. Little Deborah in the back, baptized last week. We are sinners. We are in need of redemption. And that redemption cannot come about unless God's justice is satisfied, because we are sinners. Sin equals guilt. Guilt requires satisfaction, redemption, because the justice of God must be appeased. Jesus qualifies. In him there is no sin. There is no corruption. It is said of him that he has the divine power. Verse 16. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's the kind of Savior this world needs. One who possesses indestructible life. And of course, then he has to be somehow not a part of this world. And that is correct, because that one is the creator of the creation that is now in such condemnation. And so we praise the Lord that he is qualified, because the one who is the maker of heaven and earth also became incarnate. He joined us in solidarity. And it is such a shame and humiliation for him to have agreed to his Father's purpose and will for him. But in that way, and in that way alone, is he your and my Savior. And that is why he gives us hope. Death does not have the last word. He has power. The all-powerful God sent his Son in weakness to become the same all-powerful God and Savior to undo death and the judgment on this entire creation. This qualification is also suggested by verse 21, where it says that he was made priest by an oath. Made priest, I remind us all. He didn't appoint himself. He was made priest. He agreed to it. Always remember, it's always helpful to remind ourselves that when it comes to the life of the church, sometimes you run into situations where a person tells you that he thinks that he should be an elder, let's say, or a deacon, as if you then have to say, okay, we'll install you next week. No, you're called to office. It's recognized by God's people. So Christ was made priest. He heard the call of the Father and answered and responded. And so Jesus is the perfect one. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Jesus is that perfect one. In him, the new covenant administration has come. The new administration that he has introduced, promise fulfilled. Genesis 3:15, the authority of the serpent has been destroyed, so that that is replaced by a new order, life. Such a life that it will never end. Jesus, our Savior, represents that life, indestructible. He is so powerful that he allowed himself to undergo death. Can we wrap our minds around that? I can't. But the Lord of glory, who is the all-powerful maker of heaven and earth, by his incarnation, made himself subject to the curse that is on your and my life and this whole creation. And so when Jesus is the high priest of an order that is permanent and not temporary like the Levitical priesthood was, and Aaron's, he is the last Adam. He is the perfect Adam. He is qualified to take our place as our heavenly high priest. His office is perpetual. It is continuous, in other words. It is never ending. No need for Silicon Valley upgrades in this manner. He saves to the utmost, our text tells us in verse 25. He rose again. He is seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, and he rules and reigns sovereignly with his authority. My friend, have you drawn near to God? Some of these phrases are so familiar to us that we don't often realize the impact that they ought to continue to have on us. We have come this morning to draw near to God. That is not just limited to the mechanical action of coming to church, sitting down, and doing your part. It is a spiritual matter. It is the Holy Spirit who has brought us into the presence of God. He is among us. The Holy Spirit is our guest, and he witnesses what is going on in your mind right now to see if you have an interest in the sacred things of God, or are you just somewhere on the soccer field or elsewhere. He saves us to the utmost because he gave his utmost for us sinners. Now we can draw near to him. Verse 26 lists a number of these characteristics, qualifications. It says that Jesus is holy. To be holy means that it is something that is sacred, but also something that is set apart. We, as God's people, have been set apart from the nations, from the world. It doesn't mean that therefore we are morally perfect. But we are holy in the sense that by God's decree and purpose and action, we have been declared righteous in his sight, and therefore we are set aside. We are holy. Jesus is innocent, it says. He is blameless. He is unstained by sin. He is pure, another translation puts it. Jesus, as Son of God, is separate from the creation and from sin and sinners. That is set apart once again. That comes close to the idea of holiness. And then it says that he is exalted. In our society, in our culture, we like to exalt people. People become heroes pretty easily, it seems, when you look at the evening news. That is not to say that we cannot appreciate a good deed that somebody does. But exaltation rises far higher than that a person has done something good. Jesus has not just done something good. He wasn't just kind and merciful and wise. The God of the universe laid down his life for us. And so why would you go back to Old Testament law and ceremony? These were types and shadows. They had their purpose. They had it for a time, however, until they would be fulfilled in their full realization when Christ came to this world. Obedience through law keeping cannot earn you your salvation. It has to be through the one who pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, who pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we look for a job, when you seek to obtain a loan from a bank, when you want to rent a house somewhere, you have to show credentials. You have to show proper qualifications to back up your claim that you will meet the agreements. Well, Jesus has met all of God's requirements 100%. Jesus' authority and power to undo the curse of death required him to conquer death, which he did, so that he could promise us that when he returns, he will make all things new. And so those qualifications are secondly expressed in his perfect record. The proof is in the pudding, they say. What about Jesus' life? All the claims that we hear about in the Old Testament about him, how did it all work out? Did Jesus endure the onslaught of human shame and depravity and God's hot anger on human sin? Well, he did. He satisfied God's justice on our behalf. He took our place as the substitutionary Lamb of Atonement. Jesus withstood Satan's relentless temptations, which sometimes came to him not directly, but by way of the sinful weakness of his own disciples or the Pharisees or others who blatantly rejected or ridiculed him. Jesus obeyed perfectly. And so he satisfied the legal fulfillment of the law. We praise the Lord Jesus this morning as God's people, that his obedience is our rest. His obedience is our Sabbath rest that still awaits us. But we have it by faith. We have it by promise. And that promise will be made real fully when Christ returns. The law still functions, but it is no longer the way by which to obtain God's favor. That is through Christ alone. We must obey the law, but the driving factor behind our obedience is what Jesus did. And that's why it is, in my opinion, primarily the rule of gratitude or thankfulness. We need to be reminded of the sins we daily commit. We need to seek Jesus to intercede on our behalf because that is what he is doing. He is not sitting on his redemptive laurels and now just awaits the moment for him to be called to come and redeem this world. He is actively working on your and my behalf. He's making intercession. It's our human tendency, even as Christians, to locate divine love and acceptance still in something we must do. But the fact is that God is displeased with sin, to be sure. But in loving discipline, he guides and directs us where we need to go. And so when we are having assurance, doubts, I have sinned against the Lord, my Savior, then we come back to the cross. At the cross is your freedom. At the cross is your life. In heaven is your life, at the throne room of God, because of him who said, it is finished. The old is gone, the new has come. Of course, obedience needs to be proven by fruit, or else it is hypocrisy. But let us not add something to what Christ has done and completed. It would be like a dog returning to its vomit. The law can never save you from hell. Only the blood of Jesus. His work the Father accepted on your and my behalf. Your debt due to guilt, due to punishment that deserves eternal condemnation, has been paid in full if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you? Do we? Makes all the difference in the world. It will also make all the difference in how you experience today and tomorrow, how you go into a new school year, how you continue to go back to work, the people you work with, relate to, people who are nice, sympathetic, and people who are not so nice and difficult to work with. Could be even a family member. But this is the perspective that will help us to live life to the fullest, to live life to the utmost, because we, by faith, daily draw near to the God who drew us to himself. He intercedes for on our behalf. And that reminds me that it is also our duty to intercede on behalf of your fellow brothers and sisters. Let Christ there be our example. Christ intercedes on our behalf daily. Do you look at your life from an individualistic point of view and just see yourself as being saved from sin and going to heaven someday? Or do you appreciate that future gift that is coming, but in the meantime, you intercede on behalf of your children, of your grandchildren, of your brothers and sisters, parents, friends, neighbors, whoever it may be, interceding, because that is the priesthood of all believers. The Lord Jesus upholds us because he has sealed the promise of our salvation by his oath. We can trust God's Son. He's got the proper credentials. He's proven it by his perfect obedience, and he guarantees it, because the God whom we serve is a promise keeper. We're reminded of that in the Old Testament many times in the lives of people like Abraham, Isaac, Samuel, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph, to mention just a few. God keeps his promise. He's an oath-keeping God. And the new covenant that you and I now live under is based on that oath. It is a covenant based on better promises, promises that the old covenant could never accomplish for us. So don't go back to self-righteousness before God. We have a better hope to look forward to based on what Christ has done. My friends, because of him, we can face tomorrow, as the song says. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I live, you live, now and forever. So draw near, be united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can you trust to the utmost? Jesus, author and finisher of your and my faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our perfect Savior. We do not need anything in addition to what he has done for us and continues to do for us on our behalf in heaven, even now as we speak. So we await your return, Lord Jesus, eagerly, because that will mean that the old is forever gone and the new has forever come, when all things will be renewed, heaven and earth, and we who will live in that world and in your very presence, together with all who loved your name. In Jesus' name we ask this and pray this. Amen. We are going to sing our hymn of response number 180, and there's a misprint in the bulletin. It should have said 5, and that's my error. So we're going to sing the refrain just on 1 and 5, but sing all the stanzas otherwise. 180, I will sing the wondrous story. If you can stand, please stand.